This morning we look at a parable of Jesus. We have two challenges. First of all, Jesus was speaking to Jewish people in a Jewish context, and the crucifixion, resurrection, and the church had not yet happened. So we have to build some bridges from what Jesus would say to a group of Jews to what Jesus would have said to the church and would say to us today using this same parable. And there are some differences. The danger being, if we literalize this parable too much, we fall simply into a good works theology that if you work hard enough, you get to heaven. If you don't work, you don't make it. That's not gospel. I want you to understand that, therefore, I have done some adjusting of the parable to bring it in line with our Christian hope of grace. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Lord, again, we need your Spirit to enlighten, to open up, and to build bridges from your Scripture to our lives. We want to live whole lives, abundant lives, joy-filled lives, as you called us to live as Christians, and a life that's not earthbound, but a life that it lives in the context of eternity. To that end, help us learn today and to bring balance back where perhaps we have jumped too much into the world to the neglect of our souls. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. The drama of this parable is clear. A rich man, whom tradition calls Dives, lived lavishly during his mortal life. And Lazarus, a poor man, lived his earthly existence as an ulcerated beggar on a rich man's steps, feeding on the crumbs from Dives' table. Both men die, and the scene switches to eternity. Lazarus the beggar is now in Abraham's bosom, symbol of heaven. Dives the rich man is in hell, and a chasm exists between these two men, a gap even wider than that which separated them on earth. Lazarus depended upon Dives while living in the world. Dives now seeks to have Lazarus help him in eternity, asking him to dip his finger in the water to cool his thirst and to go and warn his brothers. Continuing our commitment to study Christian servanthood, I want to consider the issue raised by this story of winners and losers and the warning offered by our Lord. American society applauds and rewards winners, those who make it to the top of our cultural totem pole. All of us hear the cliche, many of us believe it. How can you argue with success? Sometimes the church buys into this philosophy, following the attitude of the world, and when the world's winners come to us, we push them into positions of leadership, regardless of his or her spiritual qualifications. Our action reinforces the assumption to be successful in the world automatically makes one a winner in God's sight. Or, if you're a loser in the world, you can't possibly be a winner in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, such action on the part of the church reinforces what could be a very misleading truth. Because this parable suggests that to make one who's a winner in the world a winner in God's sight by putting them in a position in the church to reinforce their lifestyle could be a mistake with negative and eternal implications. I want us to face something. If we compare ourselves with the rest of the world, no matter how you might feel about yourself this morning, no matter how your finances might be this month, when we compare ourselves with the rest of the world, by almost any criteria, we are the world's winners. We're the success stories. We live and labor in a lifestyle that people in our culture associate with those who have made it. Therefore, it's important we listen to the words of Jesus that are very specifically addressed to us. Words about the meaning of our success in the world and building a bridge to what success we might find in eternity. Because in the long run, that's the real issue, and we know it. Here are some questions dealt with in our story. Does Jesus rate winners of this world as losers in God's world to come? Specifically, what did, quote, successful Dives do or fail to do that explains his arrival in hell? And the bottom line, what action can we take to avoid his mistakes, we who are the successful in this world? A first truth Jesus unveils is the reality that everyone, good or evil, rich or poor, winner or loser, will live after physical death. Jesus does not debate whether or not eternal life exists, but speaks to the issue of where a person will spend eternity and with whom. You might have caught just this month a recent comprehensive Gallup poll that claims, finally, 60% of Americans at least believe in the afterlife. Very great pluralism in what that means, but they affirm it. Jesus is going much further than simply affirming the reality of an afterlife. He claims there's a continuum between this life and our lifestyle here on earth and our lifestyle in the world to come. That there's a correlation between what we are and what we do here and what we'll be and what we'll do up there when we climb that commercial's depiction of an escalator to heaven and be thanking God at least it's not going down. I'm amazed at commercial television picking up on theological truths which the world seems to deny and laugh at, and yet kind of in our heart we all know about and still affirm. Nothing in the parable suggests Dives was in hell because he was wealthy, nor was Lazarus in heaven because he was poor. However, Jesus reveals the awesome possibility that a person with the successful trappings of our culture, a winner by the standards of the world, might be surprised in eternity, might not be a winner in God's sight, and as pastor, I'm very concerned about that for all of us. Lazarus obviously represents the other possibility, that we might be rated a loser in the world and in Judgment Day become a winner in God's sight forever. Now it's vital we discover what these two fellows did or did not do that had such profound implications for their eternity. Study as I might, I could find no clues given about the character of Lazarus. He's just there. Clues are suggested about the character of Dives, which now lead us to the second truth, the point Jesus makes about being successful and still Christian. Not only do we human beings live forever and what we do here affects eternity, but very specifically the choices we make here determines where and with whom we spend eternity. Now here I need to give a footnote. As Christians, our salvation is assured, our place in heaven is assured because of our choice to believe in Jesus and his atoning death and his resurrection. And the day we did that, the issue of whether we were going to heaven or hell was settled forever. That needs to be clear because that's not the message of this text. Our subsequent choices of lifestyle as a Christian, what we do or don't do, the values we hold, will not determine where we spend eternity, but perhaps how. The Bible speaks of levels in heaven, some getting there by the skin of their teeth and others going loaded. But more specifically, the choices we make and the behavior patterns that we invest ourselves in this life might very well determine how much joy, how much meaning and purpose you find in your Christian life now, long before you get to heaven. So in that context, I want you to hear this second truth. It's not by any works that are going to get you there or down there. That's already been decided if you're a Christian. Dives lived in extravagance, wasteful extravagance. We know that because we read he feasted sumptuously, a word in the original meaning he overdid it, while a beggar starved at his very steps, living on the crumbs from the table. Purple was a symbol of wealth in biblical times. Purple dye was available only from a rare fish, making purple garments immorally expensive. From these two words, we find two clues of what went wrong with Dives. sumptuously, and purple help us conclude this guy chose a lifestyle that violated his calling as a Jew. God's law carefully told the Jew to care for a brother in need on his or her doorstep. And Dives failed. He disobeyed that mandate. Dives, you see, was conspicuously not involved with Lazarus and his need. His was a sin of omission, one we need to be very aware of as 20th century Christians. Things he didn't do and should have done, things for which God was going to hold him responsible in eternity. Jesus never taught wealth and success are sinful. They're dangerous. Such gifts can blind us, as they did Dives, to our own personal need for God. They can anesthetize us to our mortality, cause us to forget we can't take it with us, and above all, they can make us selfish. Living in wasteful luxury, Dives became so caught up in accumulating, investing, enjoying, providing for his earthly retirement, a retirement that never came, that he began not to even see Lazarus as he walked by him every day. Well, he saw him because when he got to eternity, he knew who he was, called him by name. But through the years, he became so insulated with his wealth that gradually he didn't really see Lazarus and his need. In fact, digging deeper, Dives began to use his wealth to insulate himself from the suffering of the world, building walls and fences with gates to shut out the ugliness and the brokenness that was around him. He didn't want to think about it. He didn't want to look at it. So he used his wealth to go to the places that were insulated. He lived his life in an oasis and never knew it. Dives then, and this is important to note, Dives, not God, dug the chasm between himself and Lazarus, and that chasm began in time and simply became wider and deeper in eternity. The parable never states Dives was happy or knew joy and fulfillment with his success. It just states he was rich. What I'm building toward is this truth of the New Testament. As with many of the world's successful people, and that's why success is not sinful, it's dangerous, Dives began to experience hell before he died. What is hell? C.S. Lewis says, hell is isolation. Hell is being cut off from other people. Hell is being building a concrete mausoleum around your heart until nothing gets in, but nothing gets out. Hell is shutting yourself up, protecting yourself, no longer weeping and crying and being broken over the world's brokenness. Hell is going the opposite direction God goes. God came to the world, stood here with us, loved us, nursed us, healed us. Hell is going the opposite direction, becoming insulated from the world God loves. There is every possibility that Dives was in hell in the midst of his abundance, and all death did was expand what he was already in. You see, his choices to serve himself, allowing his wants to build fences of protection between himself and Lazarus, robbed him of the source of divine joy that God wants all who love God to share. It was Dives who was really living on the crumbs of life. That's the pathos Jesus was trying to help us see. He was under the table eating on the crumbs of which God wanted him to have a whole feast if he would only have understood that his success had a purpose, to be broken open so the world could share rather than to be shut up and drive him to hell. Let's move to a third truth then about being successful and still Christian. We read Dives died and he was buried in a royal tomb and moved to hell. Lazarus died on the city dump and awakened in heaven. Dives did not have to inherit this destiny. That's the point of Jesus. It had nothing to do with his wealth in itself. I believe God wills heaven to be an existential experience now. Right now, for all of you, you who are Christians should be in heaven because you're in right relationship with God. Eternal life doesn't begin for us when we die. It begins now, says John in his gospel. As I watch Christians, I'm beginning to see people in heaven, successful people in heaven, right here in this congregation. I note there are those of you who are fully alive, who find joy, adventure, and purpose in your daily experience, who feel you're living on the cutting edge of what God's doing in the world. You've finally risen above of whether or not you're happy or unhappy, whether your wants are being met or not met, whether you're happy in your marriage or not happy, whether you're successful in your business or not successful. The real issue with you is using what you have, finding contentment in it by sharing in your neighbor's need. I believe there are disciples who are now following the model of Jesus and see the primary purpose for their lives and their success in becoming involved with others, who are breaking free from this myth with which we've been conditioned since year one, that our purpose on earth is to be happy and to feed our own needs and wants. You see, rather than building barns to hold their excess skills, time, and money for an earthly retirement that might never come, I'm finding people beginning to spend themselves lavishly on human need. And they're growing all the richer in the process because they're finding what Dives failed to find: happiness and contentment and meaning. Nothing in Scripture forbids Christians from being successful, from seeking success, as long as our motive is to use our achievements to enter into partnership with God to minister to the needy children he has in this world, children God loves, children he's depending upon us to feed and to minister to and to share burdens with. Another footnote: service should always be given in submission to certain priorities, God being first, our families, if we have them, second, and then our work and service. I don't believe God calls us to serve others at the expense of commitments we've already made to people for whom we're responsible. Now let me articulate what I believe to be the third truth from this story. A successful person in time and eternity is one who has been able to see and to use the gifts of this world for what they are: opportunities for serving others. It is in the process of giving and sharing ourselves with others that we find Christ's joy, his contentment, his peace. And those are the rewards of the truly successful life, a life for which death is only a transition to an eternity filled with more joy, more peace, more contentment. Jesus has spoken personally to me, and I hope to us, because as I repeat, we are the successful in this world. The very fact you live on the peninsula makes you successful if you compare yourself with anyone. May the Holy Spirit now lead us to follow the model of Jesus, who was rich, who was successful, but for our sake became poor, and yet knew joy. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." Jesus isn't trying to squeeze the meaning of life out of us when he calls us to servanthood. He's trying to help us see in our thick-headedness that's the only way to find joy. I pray none of us will encounter eternity filled with wish-I-hads and might-have-beens. And happily, this morning, there's still time to change. That's the good news of the gospel. We can readjust our value systems. We can redirect our course by which we're seeking joy. You can turn a 180 in this hour. Dives couldn't reach his brothers with a warning, but maybe by God's providence he can reach some of us. I close with the words from Paul the Apostle speaking to his Philippian friends. "Brethren, join in imitating me," and Paul was a servant, "and mark those who so live, as you have an example in us. For many of whom," and he's speaking of those in the church, "many of whom I have often told you and tell you now, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. May God use this wisdom from his Son Jesus to bring us to some course corrections, to enable us to take some risks, to break with the myth that we find our life by saving it up, and perhaps finally to listen to Jesus when he says, "You really find your life by giving it away." Amen.